Ladies, all right. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Acts chapter 8 this evening. And look, I don't know if you know my mum, but my mum's here tonight. Hi, mum. On Friday, she was here for the seniors' service. So she comes along to Jules' seniors' Bible study, which is good. But she came into the office to say hello to me before she went into the senior service on Friday. And I think I reminded her that I was preaching Sunday night and said, you know, if you want to come, blah, blah, blah. And she said, yeah, that's good. She said, but you never say what you're going to be preaching on when you get up there. You never give the title of the message before you do your message. And I said, and? And what? She's like, well, I have my notebook ready and, you know, I'm taking notes and all that, but the bit at the top, it's blank and I don't have a title for it. And I'm like, oh my goodness, you could just ask me afterwards or, you know, look online or something like that. So tonight, I'll give you the title of the message. Are you ready? With your pen, your notebook? 10 Reasons Why Andrew Is Your Favourite Child. Just for you, Mum. And no, you're not going to get the title of the message. So, Acts chapter 8. I'm just going to jump right into it. We're going to look at a few scriptures tonight. I hope you're okay with that. We're in church. That's a good thing. So, Acts chapter 8. And basically, we enter into Acts 8 here after the death of Stephen, which was obviously a horrible event, but also the Lord used it in his own certain way. And just as quickly as that happened, you actually see in verse 3 of Acts chapter 8 that the Bible mentions that Saul made havoc of the church. So Stephen is martyred, and then Saul goes out on a rampage, basically. And he's going house to house and he's trying to put people in prison. And it resulted in many Christians being scattered abroad. So we see Christians being scattered because of that persecution. And so the good thing that actually came out of that persecution was those that were scattered ended up preaching where they went. So the gospel message actually ended up reaching further than it initially was. And so here in Acts chapter 8, verse 5, we find that Philip was one of those men, and he went down to Samaria, and he was preaching Christ to the Samaritans and performing many miracles as well. But then if you have a look down in Acts 8 and look down at verse number 9, we see the Bible says this, but there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Now, Simon was a man in Samaria who the Bible says before time that he used sorcery. So I'm taking that to mean that it wasn't exactly when Philip came to Samaria, but some time ago, this guy Simon was using sorcery in Samaria. And he was, the Bible says, bewitching people. And so sorcery is really magical arts. You know, that the devil has power. Don't be fooled to think that the devil doesn't have power. He has power. And Simon was using that to bewitch the people of Samaria. And bewitch basically means to displace, be beside oneself, or bewit. So bewit, bewitched, so to be out of your wits. You know, like, you know, I'm at my wit's end kind of thing. It's like you're flabbergasted, you're amazed, you're shocked, you're not yourself, you're beside yourself. That's basically what he was doing to the people of Samaria. He arrested their attention, and in doing that, he was actually no doubt esteeming himself. He was proud and arrogant because the Bible actually says in verse number 9 that he saw himself or presented himself as some great one. And so Simon had used what he could for his own gain, for his own ego, for his own purposes. And have a look in verse 10. It says, to whom they all, who were the people of Samaria, gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the great power of God. So Simon is standing shamelessly in the place of God and in the place of God's power to the people of Samaria. Now, despite Simon's previous works of sorcery, verse 12, if you actually have a look, reveals that the preaching of Philip reached the hearts of the Samaritan people, and many actually came to know Christ as Savior. And then in verse 13, the Bible says that Simon believed also. That's interesting, but if you actually look at this word believed, it can be understood to mean intellectual faith. So this mental assent. I understand what the truth is, but not necessarily that his heart had received that truth. And it also mentions that he wondered at the miracles and signs that Philip did. That word wondered there is the same word as bewitched. So he was beside himself from what he saw Philip doing. Philip was preaching Christ and he was healing people. Miracles were happening. And Simon, who used to be bewitching people, was now being bewitched himself in the sense that he was amazed. He was wondering at what was actually happening in front of his eyes. He was beside himself from what he saw. And it's interesting how Simon pops up when other spiritual activity takes place. You know, spiritual activity breeds spiritual activity. But from here, Simon hung around Philip, and in the next few verses, the Bible points out that the apostles Peter and John came to Samaria and were sent to Samaria. And in verse 17, Peter and John laid their hands on the Samaritans to receive the Holy Spirit. And this is where Simon's eyes get wider. And have a look in verse 18 and 19. And when Simon saw that through laying on the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." You know, Simon here viewed the Holy Spirit as a product. He looked at the Holy Spirit as something that could be purchased for his own gain. He saw the Holy Spirit as a mere tool for his own achievements and accomplishments. And the fact that he offered Peter and John money says a lot about his view of the Holy Spirit. Now, he clearly saw value in the Holy Spirit, but that value he saw was actually attributed to himself. What can I get out of it? Not the value that the Holy Spirit has for me, but what can I get out of it from the Holy Spirit? Verse 19 shows that he wanted the power to use the Holy Spirit, not the power of the Holy Spirit. So his heart is being revealed as he's speaking essentially like a magician, like the sorcerer that he is. Look what he says, "that on whomsoever I lay hands." He just wants to have a greater audience. He just wants to have a greater influence. He wants to have a greater influence than Philip had on the Samaritans. He wants that power so he can be powerful. So people look at him. So people listen to him. Interesting. Verse 18, Simon saw a transaction take place. He saw Peter and John give the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans, and then he offered his own transaction, almost like he's at a marketplace. Like, I give this, I get this, and I'm only going to give this if I get a good deal because I want it to be for me, for my use, for my purposes. And look, it's easy for us to identify Simon's misplaced respect and his understanding of the Holy Spirit because we know his background of sorcery and his background of self-promotion. So we can kind of understand that his view of the Holy Spirit is a little bit skewed. But there are born-again, Bible-believing Christians today who view the Holy Spirit in a similar way. And this is actually a completely different approach to what the apostles understood about the Holy Spirit. So if you have a look in the same chapter, chapter 8, verse 20 and 21, "But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee." This is after Simon's offered them money for the gift of giving the Holy Spirit. "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." So in verse 21, Peter links the heart with the Holy Spirit. He's showing that receiving the Holy Spirit is spiritual in nature. It's not a mere physical transaction. It's not just that Peter and John just went, bump, you know, touch, 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 but there was no heart involved. No, there was heart involved in those people. They'd received the preaching of the Word of God. And so Peter and John were just used to give them the Holy Spirit based on what they had already received. And so they understood the spiritual nature of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, Peter rightly identifies that you can't purchase the Holy Spirit with money or with anything else. It's not for sale, it's not for auction, it's not for lease. But he does state clearly and truthfully that it is a gift of God. And a gift is given, not earned. A gift is given, not purchased, not bought. It's true to say that a gift of God is essentially a gift for God. A gift of God is essentially a gift for God. And we'll have a look at three verses where it talks about the gift of God. Look at this, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our eternal life glorifies God himself. Our eternal life points to the one who gave the eternal life. It glorifies him. So the gift we got is for him. Does that make sense? The next one, Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Our salvation shows God's mercy and God's love, which glorifies God. It's a gift to God. It's a gift for God. 2 Timothy 1 verse 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. The spiritual gifts given to each Christian are designed to edify and draw people closer to God. Our spiritual gifts are a gift. Yes, they're a gift to the church, but ultimately they're a gift to God. They're a gift to be used for God. So God's gifts are to be used for God's glory and for God's purposes. And God's gifts always promote God's heart, God's message, and God's order of operation. Now, we're here in Acts 8, and Peter and John didn't just show up to show off. They didn't hear that Simon was causing issues and they just come in to like rectify that. They didn't come in to do anything like that. They weren't like Simon, wanting to wave their magic hands around and get a crowd. When they heard the Samaritans believed, they came to Samaria and they went to prayer for the Samaritans. Why did they do that? Well, look at verse 15. It says that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Why? Well, because that was what God's order of operation was. That was how God was using his people and his Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, this came after verse 12, where it says the Samaritans believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, and they were baptized, which came after verse 5, where Philip preached Christ unto them. And that's the key. It all started with Christ. It didn't start with the Holy Spirit being given. It didn't start with them being baptized. It didn't start with them getting saved. It started with Christ being preached to the Samaritans. That was the beginning point. Peter and John came at the end point. But the beginning point was Christ being preached. The Holy Spirit is part of a much bigger picture, a much greater picture, of which Christ is a major part. Christ is actually a central part of even the Holy Spirit's picture. Why were Peter and John present in Samaria? Why was Philip there as well? Of all places, Samaria. Well, he was sharing Christ. He was there to do a job. It was to share Jesus Christ. You know, oftentimes the book of Acts, and by association, the giving of the Holy Spirit, is viewed in an entirely different light to the Old Testament and to the Gospels. It's almost like there's a clear process and an order of operations that God has followed right up until the end of the Gospels, and then the book of Acts seems to shoot off on its own tangent. Like, people are speaking in tongues, the Holy Spirit's been given, and all this stuff's happening, and it's almost like it's an anomaly. It's like it doesn't fit into the Old Testament, it doesn't fit into the Gospels, it doesn't really fit with the other books of the Bible. And that's sometimes how we look at it. And there seems to be this assumption or this view that God has deviated from the process that he's set up. And he's just letting it all out. Like, oh, when the book of Acts came, God just let it all out. He just let it all happen, just whatever kind of thing. And there seems to be two common responses to all of this. And here's the first one. The first one is embrace the experience. Hey, if God's deviated from his process that he had set up previously, and the book of Acts is, hey, let it all out, and it's all about the Holy Spirit, then embrace it. Let's just make it all about the Holy Spirit. That's the first response. The second response is, let's just stick to what's comfortable. Let's just stick to what we know. The happenings of the book of Acts seem like an anomaly. They seem like a deviation from God's process. It seems a little bit out of my comfort zone. I mean, I believe it, but I don't understand it all. I don't understand all the happenings, so I won't put too much emphasis on it. I'd rather prioritize the things I know and focus on them. Now, you're probably one of those two. You're probably more the second one, being in an independent Baptist church. I just want to stick to what I know. Some of those things are a little bit uncomfortable. But that's probably where our minds have gone at some point. And you see, both of these responses actually have valid points of view. See, we should pay attention to the Holy Spirit. We should pay attention to his ministry. We should pay attention to his operation. But we also should focus on some other areas that God has set up and instituted. However, the danger lies in the assumption of both responses. That in the book of Acts, God deviated from his process, from his order of operation. So, let's have a look at that tonight. Let's track God's process and God's order of operation. So let's have a look in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And we're going to read a few verses here, Matthew 10, verse 5 through to verse 8. And it says this in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth. So he's listed the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely have received, freely give. See, Jesus sends the 12 disciples out with clear instruction, a clear process, a clear order of operation. Verse 5 and 6, he told them to start with the people in Israel. He didn't say that the other people are never going to get reached. He just said, start with the people in Israel now. Focus on them first. They will be reached in time. Verse 7 sets the priority on preaching Christ. What does he say? As ye go, preach. Saying what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I don't think that they were just going around house to house saying, kingdom of heaven is at hand. Kingdom of heaven is at hand. What were they preaching? They were preaching Christ. They were preaching Christ crucified. They were preaching Christ crucified, risen again. They were preaching his message. And he puts an emphasis on that first. He instituted, what he instituted, or the process that he instituted, was that they would go and be a witness of Christ and of Christ's message. And then verse 8 mentions signs that are to be used, and not to wow people, but to confirm the message that they were preaching. In the same chapter, if you have a look down in verse 19 and 20, it shows a foretelling of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, this is still Jesus speaking, "But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. What ye shall speak shall be given you." By who? By the Spirit of your Father. He, the Holy Spirit, will teach you what to say. He will confirm the witness of Christ through you. So you, as a Christian, are being led by the Holy Spirit in the process of being a witness. That's God's process. Jesus instituted that. Jesus showed that. Jesus taught that. He was saying, "I want you to go and be a witness of me. I want you to go and preach my message." And the Holy Spirit will also help you to do that. He will tell you what to speak. So you're being led of the Holy Spirit in the process of being a witness. Let's turn to John 14 and see the process mentioned here. John 14, and we'll just read verses 16 to 18. Again, Jesus speaking here. He says in verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Verse 18, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." So Christ is speaking to his disciples about his ascension to the Father in heaven. But he makes a point in verse 16 that his ministry to them and in them will continue for how long? Forever. How? Through the Comforter. In verse 17, he calls his Comforter the Spirit of Truth, which is the Holy Spirit, and gives a promise that this Spirit will live inside of them. Then in verse 18, Jesus makes a statement that again gives insight to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer and the process that God is working through. What does he say in verse 18? He says, "He will not leave you comfortless." You know, that word comfortless doesn't mean, someone took away my warm fuzzy blanket and now I'm not comfortable anymore. I like to do that to my kids sometime when they're on the couch. Just rip it off. Get up. That's not what he's talking about. He's not saying, "I'm not going to leave you not comfortable, not warm and fuzzy anymore." That word comfortless means, well, in the Greek, it's something like orphanos, where we get the word orphan. But it's talking about being without a teacher, without a guide. I'm not going to leave you without someone teaching you. I'm not going to leave you without someone guiding you. Into what? Teaching you what? Yeah, the truth, but the truth about what? The truth about Christ. The truth about Christ's message. The process that God has set up. So the Holy Spirit will be the Christian's teacher. What will he teach us? Well, let's have a look down in verse 26. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." So the Holy Spirit will teach us the message of Christ. He will guide us into being a witness for Christ. He will help us confirm Christ. I've said this before, and you've heard it before from other people, the Holy Spirit doesn't produce his own message. His message is Christ's message. He confirms Christ's message. He confirms it to the believer so the believer can share it with others, so the believer can know it's true and walk in it. So the Holy Spirit is confirming this message of Christ to the believer. Have a look, flick over to John chapter 15. Next chapter, John 15, Jesus still speaking. Verse 26 and 27. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. So verse 26 clearly states the role of the Holy Spirit is to testify of Christ. Not to testify of himself, but of Christ. The Holy Spirit himself isn't deviating from God's process. You know, sometimes I think we have this idea that the Holy Spirit is like a bit of a jack-in-the-box. Like he's been, you know, held down, suppressed for so long, and then the book of Acts comes along and he's just like let out everywhere. He's not doing that. He's testifying of Christ and he's following God's process. He's not making it about him. He's keeping consistency with God's order. Verse 27 says, ye, which is the disciples, also shall bear witness of Christ. So he's linking their ministry with the Holy Spirit's ministry in verse 26. So it actually seems already quite clear that the process God has chosen to use is that the Christian would labor with the Holy Spirit to be a witness of Jesus Christ and to confirm the message of Jesus Christ. And this is all before you get to the book of Acts. I know we've been in the book of Acts at the start, but this process that I'm showing you, that's all before you get to the book of Acts. So God's laid it out. He's planned it out. So let's have a look at some passages in Acts with this process in mind of the believer working alongside or with, through the Holy Spirit to preach Christ and confirm Christ's message. So let's go to Acts chapter 1. And no, I'm not going to go through every verse in Acts, so it's all good. Acts chapter 1. Now Luke is writing in Acts of what Jesus had previously spoken to his disciples about. And in verse 4, he mentions that the resurrected Christ told them to wait for the promise of the Father, which is confirmed in verse 8 that he's actually speaking of the promise of the Holy Spirit. So what does Christ say in verse 8 about the process God has set up? Because he's already talked about the process in Matthew and John. What does he say in verse 8 about the process? He says, ye shall receive power and ye shall be witnesses unto me. The same process is in place, only now the reach has extended. He doesn't want his witness just in Jerusalem, but he wants it in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. So his process has remained the same. But notice Christ doesn't say, when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you'll be able to speak in other tongues. But they did speak in other tongues. Yeah, but he's not making a mention of that here. Why is that? Well, because the main idea, the main process, is that they would be witnesses. It's not about the miracles that come along with it. The process is, I want you to be witnesses of me and of my message. How God chooses to use that or do that is up to God. But what we have to remember is that God's process has remained the same, even up to and including the book of Acts. What God wants communicated is priority. How he has that communicated has differed since creation. He's used angels, he's used dreams, he's used visions. He's used a donkey. He's used handwriting on the wall. He's used an audible voice from heaven. And speaking in tongues. Just how God is using what he wants to use to get his message across. So let's flick forward to Acts 2, where we see the beginning of the fulfillment of Acts 1:8, where God says, hey, this is my process, and this is where I want my process to take place. So he's said that, he's given that instruction, Acts 2, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So what do we have here? We have the disciples, we have the Holy Spirit, and we have the power of the Holy Spirit. But where was this taking place? Well, if you look down in verse 14, it shows us that Peter stood up and he addressed the men of Judea and Jerusalem. So we're starting where Christ said it should start. Remember, his process is still in place. He just wants them to be witnesses, right? But he said, I want it to be in Jerusalem and Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts. Where did it start? Jerusalem, Judea. Have a look in Acts 8. Well, you don't have to turn there, but Acts 8, we saw earlier, Philip and Peter and John in Samaria, they were being witnesses of Christ. Philip came there first, then Peter and John came afterwards. And have a look in verse 17. It reveals the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Where was this taking place? Samaria. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. What was happening? God's process of being a witness unto him. God's process of Christ being preached. God's process of Christ being confirmed. Nothing crazy. Nothing out of the ordinary. God using his people his way, getting his message across. Come to Acts 10. We see the further progression of Acts 1:8 as Peter is led to a Gentile's household, a man called Cornelius, and he's led there to be a witness of Christ and his message. Again, the same process. Verse 44 to 46. So Peter's come to Cornelius' place. 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. That's the same word as bewitched, by the way. As many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was also poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. What were they saying? God, you're magnificent. Oh, magnified God. No, I'm pretty sure there would be something about Christ in there. Pretty sure the message of Christ was also mentioned in their magnification of God. So in each of these situations, God's process remains intact, remains unchanged. The Christian laboring by the leading of the Holy Spirit to be a witness of Christ. So what's the purpose then of the gift of tongues? Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. I'm not going to dwell here long. But essentially, the purpose of the gift of tongues was to aid God's process in getting that witness out there. It's just what God used at that time. Notice here in Acts 2, when the apostles began speaking in tongues, they didn't keep it confined to their own group. They didn't keep it confined to their own little meeting. They didn't keep it confined to their church building. Others heard it. Verse 5, men out of every nation under heaven, a multitude was drawn. many people coming, and I dare say they got out of the house they were in and spoke these tongues outside of the house to the multitude that was drawn. End of verse 11. What did the people say? What was the purpose? Well, they said, "We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." What's the wonderful work of God? Christ. Christ crucified. Christ resurrected. Christ is the Savior. Christ can save you from your sins. You need Christ. That's the wonderful works of God. Yeah, they probably talked about his miracles in the Old Testament, but I dare say they talked about Christ. I dare say that that was the main message that they were talking about. The Holy Spirit used tongues specifically to have the message of Christ understood by those who didn't know it. Those in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And it was completely consistent with what Jesus told them while he was here on earth. Again, the Holy Spirit is a teacher. He is a guide for what? To help confirm and understand the message of Christ, the words of Christ. And we know God used various means throughout history to have his message heard, known and understood, and the gift of tongues is no different. It was what God used for a period of time, but it has since ceased. Have a look at 1 Corinthians 13 with me real quick. 1 Corinthians 13 speaks of the vital importance of charity, or what we know as love, as we minister. As we are Christians and we're going through ministry, we're going through life, it's talking about how love is of vital importance. And verse 8 says that charity never faileth. Praise the Lord. True charity, God's charity, never fails. But it goes on to list other things that will fail and things that will cease. Have a look, verse 8 through to verse 10. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So these things that are mentioned, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, these things that have been mentioned have actually been done away with. And it's not to say that they were never important. And it's not to say that they were never needed. It's not to say that they were never used. But they're no longer needed now. Why is that? Well, because, have a look in verse 9. It's because we have that which is perfect. What is that which is perfect? The complete written word of God. God's word is perfect. We have that now. So the tongues can cease. The prophecies can cease, because everything that we need to know and need to know about the future or the past or the present is all written in this book. We have everything that God wants us to know written in this book. The very words of God, the very words of Christ, the testimony of Christ, the message of Christ, which the Holy Spirit will guide us into. He'll be teaching us the truth it holds, confirming the message of Christ, giving us understanding, giving us the wisdom to share it with others, continuing the process that God established long ago. You know, we need to be careful that we don't view the Holy Spirit in isolation, apart from the ministry and the message of Christ, because that will give us a skewed view of his role today. If all we see is Holy Spirit, we don't see everything else God put in place. And we're not seeing things in the context that God intended it to be in. But we also need to be careful that we don't ignore the emphasis that we're supposed to place on the Holy Spirit and his ministry. How God set it up for us to relate to him today, primarily through his word. Now, God has not deviated from his process. He's still actively using his Holy Spirit with his holy word for the believer to give a holy witness for Christ. And we should be able to rest in the fact that God used the gift of tongues for a time. And the book of Acts is not an anomaly, but it also isn't a license to justify seeking the gift of tongues today. Does that make sense? We should be able to rest in the fact that his completed word is sufficient for all Christians to be an effective witness for Christ until he returns. That's the book that we have. That's the God that we serve. That's the Holy Spirit that's inside of us. That's the message of Christ. All these working together, we have what we need, and God's process has not changed since it started. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the truths that are found in your word. We thank you, Father, that you have sent a comforter that is our teacher, is our guide, that, Lord, will speak the things that you have spoken, will bring to remembrance the things that are important. Lord, we thank you that your process has remained the same. Father, it helps us to understand what you expect of us. We thank you that your holy scriptures all make sense and all link in together, and Lord, they give us a purpose for today. And Father, I do pray that you'd help us to use these things for your namesake and for your glory. Help us, Lord, to be sensitive to your Holy Spirit as we hear your preaching, as we read your word, as we pray unto you, Lord God. Father, we thank you that we have a purpose and we have a place in your ministry on earth. So, Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for guiding, directing, and helping. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.